everyone, and welcome to the worship service. So delighted to see everybody. Thank you for those joining by live stream. And we're delighted to have guests with us today. And if you've not introduced yourself, I told our guests, I said, what a tough time to be looking for a church when you can only see people from here up. But please make our guests, our sweet guests, feel welcome. So you received by email the annual report, and as you know by now, our annual meeting is 2 weeks from today. But through my mistake, we announced a 1 o'clock time, which makes no sense whatsoever. It starts at 3 o'clock. So let me explain. We're modifying some things because we're still in the pandemic. First of all, we want to have it at a time when both the English and Hispanic congregations can be present. 3 o'clock allows everybody to have lunch and then get back to church. Now, because it's a combined meeting, and it needs to be, we're one church with two congregations, there will be translation, which means whatever you do takes twice as long. Now, because of that reason, and because it is a pandemic, we would like to scale down the annual meeting to only those reports where we're required to vote. We need to vote on the budget, for example. We need to vote for deacons. And so I'm asking you, please, to read the report that Alicia sent to you yesterday and to submit your questions this week. The easiest way is just to email your questions to the office. You can drop by the church. I ask that you put your question in writing and give those who need to address the questions this week to prepare their answers. What we don't want is to be getting questions 2 weeks from now on at 2:30 in the afternoon. But let's get all the questions out of the way so that we can have a very efficient annual meeting. Now, we're blocking out 3 to 5. 5 is not to exceed, but I told the deacons, I said, there's no reason why it can't be much earlier than that we're done. So we're going for efficiency and unity, bringing both congregations together. Read your reports and get your questions submitted this week, okay? Can we all do that? For the glory of God. So 3 o'clock, not to exceed 2 hours, both congregations with translation. All right. So God is at work in our church right now. We've had some breakthroughs. We've had just some sparks of revival that I'm praying God will fan into a flame and where we can all catch that revival fire. This is an answer to prayer. So please be encouraged. As I emailed the congregation some weeks ago, you all have a role in the spiritual life of the church and the spiritual life of our worship service, making sure your heart is prepared, dads leading your families in prayer for the service. I so appreciate those of you who are doing that. And so thank you, worship team, for a sweet time of worship like we do every week. And so now we turn to the Word of God. So I would invite you to take your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This is one of the three psalms that David wrote in connection with his sin with Bathsheba, in his adultery with her, and in his attempt to cover the sin by having her husband Uriah, the Hittite, murdered. So the Bible is honest about its heroes. The Bible does not attempt to say that even the best of us are still sinners who need a Savior. Psalm 32. And I've entitled the message, Knowing You Are Right with God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what we've experienced and enjoyed already. Thank you for the sweet fellowship before our service. Thank you for our sweet guests, Lord. And I pray that they will be blessed and encouraged and and that others from the neighborhood, Lord, will say, wow, here's a church just almost walking distance. We just long to be our neighborhood church, Lord. And Father, we think of those who need your touch. We think of Cheyenne Johnson, Lord, who's been so very ill with COVID pneumonia. And Father, have mercy on her. We thank you that there she is perhaps turning the corner, but Lord, still a long way to go. Father, every week want to remember Judy as she continues her long road of recovery. For Pastor John Stevens, Fathers, we certainly miss him as well and pray for just day-by-day strength in his recovery. Lord, for others who are sick or who are in quarantine, Father, touch each one. And might at this moment they sense that, Lord, there's a surge of grace coming from their church family praying for them in this service. Father, I pray that we will hear from you today through your word and that we'll, yes, leave here blessed and encouraged and maybe inspired, but above all, changed. And so, Father, do what only you can do now through the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder, this altar is open. And if at any time during this service or after you want to come and seek the Lord and pray or ask somebody to come with you to pray or seek somebody to talk to, our heart is that you will be touched by God in a very real way today. You know, we love the story that Jesus tells of the king's servant who owed 10,000 talents in silver to the king, a fortune beyond imagination. No possible means of paying the debt. And the king ordered the man, his wife, and his children, and all he possessed to be auctioned off the slave market to pay back at least a portion of what was owed. The servant fell on his face before the king and pleaded for patience that he might have opportunity to pay the debt. The king was moved with compassion, gave the man his freedom, and forgave the entire debt. Now imagine the gasp of everyone in the throne room. People would be shocked into silence. This servant would not lose his freedom or his family and have his unpayable debt, a talent being the life savings of an average worker, the debt of 10,000 lifetimes paid in full. Imagine the unspeakable relief and joy. In Psalm 32, David beautifully, poetically, and musically, makes his case that such joy should be the experience of every person who has tasted God's forgiveness and knows he is right with God. And so if you have your outline this morning, I want you to notice that knowing you are right with God is number one, knowing the depth of your sin and the greatness of God's forgiveness. Look at verse 1 with me. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. All right, so in these two verses, David uses four different words to describe the depth of his sin. The first word is transgression. Transgression means stepping over the line. It's rebellion at heart. It's the refusal to submit to God or to any authority that is given by God. It's knowingly and willfully going where God has posted his no trespassing signs. The next term he uses is sin. And sin has the idea of failing to reach the line. It's missing the mark. Transgressions break the law. Sin falls short of fulfilling the law. And then the term iniquity. That has the idea of being bent or twisted. It's perverting or corrupting something good from God. And then finally, the term deceit. It is a deliberate cover-up or hypocrisy to give the appearance that you're something that you're not really. And then David uses three different words to describe the greatness of God's forgiveness. The term forgiven in the Hebrew means to bear, to carry off, or take away. Our sin, we would all agree, is a burden. When we experience God's forgiveness, it is a burden that God takes away. This is illustrated in the Old Testament. In the law of Moses, the high priest would select a goat, lay his hands on the goat, confessing the sins of the people, which in a ceremonial fashion would be placing the sins of the people on the head of the goat, and then sending the goat into the wilderness as a picture of God taking away our sin. And that term is scapegoat. We all have heard that term. Well, the scapegoat was a picture of Christ, the perfect and final scapegoat who bore our sins once for all and forever took them away. And the second term David uses is the word covered. So the idea is sin is not only taken away, but it is out of sight, out of God's sight. Are you happy this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior, that God is not looking at you through the lens of your sin? Your sin is not your identity. That is not how God views you. That is not how He sees you. There's some wonderful verses that illustrate this. For example, Isaiah 38:17. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. What an expression. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Can't see what's behind your back, can you? Isaiah 43:25, the Lord said, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then Jeremiah 50:20. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Forgiven, carried away, covered, out of sight. The third term he uses to describe God's forgiveness is this word imputed. Imputed means charged to your account. And when we're forgiven, our sins are no longer charged or imputed to us. We see this idea in Genesis 15:6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness was put to Abraham's account, not because of works that he did to earn merit with God, but through his faith in God's word, righteousness was credited to him. And this theme is developed magnificently in the book of Romans, where Paul said in Romans 4, verse 5, but to the one who does not work. I just want you to think about that for a second. Some of you here this morning, some of you watching, you're trying to claw your way back to favor with God. You're trying to find something that might impress God, something that might compensate for wrong or evil or neglect in the past. And the message of the gospel is that while the person saved by God wants to serve the Lord, you're not saved by your works. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, here he's quoting Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. As a sinner, you owe God an unpayable debt. Through faith in Christ, the debt is paid in full. When you repent of your sin and place faith in Christ alone, all of that sin and guilt has to be charged to someone, if not to you. Guess whose account it's charged to? All of it is charged to Christ's account, as if he were guilty. And all of his innocence and all of his righteousness is then charged to your account. You talk about the great transaction. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But I don't want you to misunderstand. This isn't like the stories we hear. You know, it's not like the Hallmark movie where the multimillionaire is just looking for ways to help people in need and kind of a secret Santa thing and does good deeds and helps out the single mom here or the guy in trouble there. But he still got a gazillion dollars after. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like Christ took $1 million worth of righteousness out of his vast millions of righteousness. The Bible says he impoverished himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, notice second on your outline this morning, knowing you're right with God, beloved, is knowing that the misery of a guilty conscience is God's grace to you. Look at verse 3. David said, when I kept silent about my sin, when I was in cover-up mood, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Did you know that the weight of the world on your shoulders is lighter than the hand of God pressed on your guilty conscience? David couldn't eat or sleep. He had no peace. His guilt was ever before him and completely disrupted his ability to serve God with energy, with joy, with focus. And the verse ends with this interesting Hebrew word, Selah, S-E-L-A-H. What is that? It's interesting. It occurs 71 times in the book of Psalms and 3 times in the book of Habakkuk. It's a musical term. The book of Psalms means book of songs. It was the Jewish hymnal. It's the worship songbook of Yahweh's people. And so selah is a musical term which is giving direction to either the worship leader or the choir master. And most people believe that it means to pause or to reflect. David, at this point, writes selah to get us to pause and reflect on the fact that unconfessed sin is an oppressive burden that drains your soul dry. And that's God's mercy. That's God's grace to us. Guilt is to the conscience what pain is to the body. Imagine if your body never felt pain or never felt discomfort, how disastrous that would be. But more disastrous is a conscience that can no longer feel, that is no longer aware that it has drifted from God. It is in the deep end and can no longer touch bottom. Knowing you are right with God, number three, is knowing the difference between confessing your sin and simply acknowledging it. And we've talked about this before. It's been a while. This is so important that we get this. This is what I think is the problem so often when people tell me, I've quote, confessed my sin a million times, when what they really mean is they've acknowledged it. So let me try to explain the difference. Verse 5, David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. All right. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word for confess means to say the same thing, to agree. A man can admit to a friend that he robbed a bank. He has acknowledged his crime. But to confess your crime is to agree with the law that you are a criminal who deserves to be judged and punished. You turn yourself over to the authorities. You return the stolen money. You make restitution for the money spent. You give up your accomplices, and you throw yourself on the mercy of the court. That's confession. Now, in repentance, when we are returning to God, we are turning to God from our sin. Confession is to say the same thing about your sin that God said. It is to agree with God that you have violated his law, that your sin is repulsive to a holy God, and that you're deserving of his judgment. You throw yourself on the mercy of your advocate, Jesus Christ. So to bring my sin out of hiding and to confess it as the vile fruit of my unbelief and ingratitude and rebellion, it allows me to experience the full cancellation of my debt, the cleansing of the stains and the stench of my guilt, the full reconciliation of my relationship to God, and the full restoration of my fellowship with God leads to joy unspeakable. After running from God in unconfessed sin, dwelling in the desert, the uninhabited, hostile place of cover-up and deceit, I'm free to come home, to bathe, to put on clean clothes, to sit at the table, enjoy the feast of God's word with my church family, and to find desperately needed rest after my exhausting separation from fellowship with him. Oh, is God speaking to somebody today? Is God calling somebody to find that rest, that cleansing, that relief? Is God calling somebody to come home, to sit at the table again, to join the family, to begin to have peace? And then once again, David says, Selah, pause. pause and reflect that your sin, your iniquity, your transgressions, and your guilt have been fully, freely forgiven by God. Knowing you're right with God, number four, is knowing that you are welcome to come to God for refuge and to invite others to join you. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who's godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. All right. Emphasize, underscore the word everyone. When you're right with God, have you discovered you're no longer self-absorbed? You become concerned for the spiritual welfare of other people. You long for everyone to know the relief of sins forgiven and the joy of being accepted and welcomed by God. The cry of your heart is Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, beloved, what sweet invitation. And David continues in verse 6, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Interesting expression. And it made me think of Noah's flood. You know, except for Noah and his family, the unbelieving world in Noah's day perished in the floods of God's judgment. The world despised God's invitation. They refused to hear the preaching of Noah, let alone repent. And the ark was not viewed by the watching world as God's grace to them, but as an object of mockery. And while we know the earth will never be flooded by water again, the Lord will return at any time to judge the world in righteousness. Now, beloved, you know you're right with God when you are continually thinking about those who are outside of the ark of salvation. Christ is the ark to save you from the overwhelming flood that's coming of God's full and final judgment. But when you're right with God and you know you're loved by him, you're free now to think of others and where they are with the Lord. In verse 7, David said, oh, Lord, you're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. The God whose hand weighed heavy with conviction is now my hiding place. Before, in my sin, I was fearfully running from him. Now, right with God, I joyfully run to him. God was my prosecutor. Now he's my protector. I'm going to have trouble in this life. We live in a fallen world. But not the terror of God's judgment. Those waters will never reach me. The house of my life is built on the rock and out of the floodplain of God's condemnation. With a guilty conscience, the only music I heard was a mournful dirge. Now my soul sings songs of deliverance. Stephen Cole gives a great illustration. He says the story is told of a wagon train crossing the prairie, which came over a hill and was terrified to see a prairie fire racing toward them. And it seemed there would be no way they could avoid being engulfed by the flames. But the leader quickly rode to the back of the caravan and lit the dry grass behind them. The same winds blowing the flames toward them would now blow the fire he lit away from them. Within minutes, they all moved to the burned-off area behind them. And as the heat and the smoke became more intense, a little girl cried out, "Are you sure we're safe?" "Oh, yes," said the wagon master. "We're safe, listen, because we're standing where the fire has already been." You get it? Oh, beloved, are you standing where the fire has already been? Christ has already taken the fire of God's judgment, and we are safe when we seek refuge in Him. And then for the third time, David writes, "Selah." Pause and reflect that God not only forgives you, but hides you, preserves you, and surrounds you. Spurgeon said, "There was need of a pause, for love so amazing needs to be pondered, and joy so great demands quiet contemplation, since language fails to express it." How true. And then in verse 8, it seems like God's picking up the pen to the psalm, because he's now talking directly. Look at verse 8. God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." You know, when you're right with God, have you noticed how your attitude is different when you come to church? How there's interest now in the message? How the Holy Spirit is making application to your life? How you're just eager to share what you learned with someone else? God is directly teaching you and guiding you because you're now sensitive to the Spirit's leading and you're surrendered to His will. You've submitted to the yoke of Christ. So you're not lagging behind the Lord or running ahead of the Lord, but you're walking in lockstep with Him. You're no longer like a stubborn horse or mule that resists where it's led and has to be forced to go against its will. You ever been a mule before God? John Piper wrote a message called "Don't Be a Mule." I want to share just some of that with you right now. It was so helpful. He said, maybe we should try to picture God's people as a farmyard of all sorts of animals. God cares for His animals. He shows them where they need to go and supplies a barn for their protection. But there's one beast on this animal farm that gives God an awful time, namely the mule. He's stupid and he's stubborn. Not the way God likes to get His animals into the barn for their food, or now the way He likes to get them in, is by teaching them a personal name, like we sang about earlier, and then calling them by name. That's the way He wants us to respond. He said, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." But the mule will not respond to that sort of direction. He's without understanding. So God gets in His pickup truck, goes out in the field, puts the bit and bridle in the mule's mouth, hitches it to the truck, and drags him stiff-legged and snorting all the way to the barn. That's not the way God wants His animals to come to Him for blessing. One of these days, it's going to be too late for that mule. He's going to get clobbered with hail, struck by lightning, and when he comes running, the barn door is going to be shut. Therefore, don't be like the mule, but instead let everyone who is godly come to God in prayer at a time when he may be found. Now, how do you not be like the mule? It's to humble ourselves, to come to God in prayer, to confess our sins, to accept as needy little farmyard chicks the direction of God into the barn of his protection. Now, verses 3 and 4 are a picture of David the mule before his prayer of confession. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. There he is, out in the middle of the field, stubborn as a mule, refusing to acknowledge his need. He's stiff-legged with his heels dug in, saying, I'm not about to go in that place with all those critters, especially those helpless little chicks skittering about between my legs and singing songs of deliverance, as if it were some great victory to take refuge in someone else's barn. No, sir. I'm not going to bend my knee as if I had done some great wrong. I can handle the consequences of my own behavior. I don't need that barn either. That was David the mule talking. So here comes the pickup truck with bit and bridle in verse 4. Day and night thy hand was heavy on me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. So, when David acted like the mule, God put the bridle of suffering on him and dragged him into the barn. And then he closes, a guilty conscience and all the agonies that go with it is a merciful gift to the unrepentant. Oh, beloved, can you testify this morning that when we're right with God, we have a new confidence that we are walking willfully where he's leading us. We're confident of his presence and blessing now and of reward later. His life liberated from fear, because you know that wherever he has called you, he will provide for you. Forgiveness isn't the license to go your own way, but freedom to go God's way. Notice number 6, knowing you're right with God is knowing the surrounding faithfulness of God. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. So this is the second time he's used the word surround in this brief psalm. Now think of it. Surrounded by songs of deliverance and surrounded by God's loving kindness. Whatever the height or depth or distance of God's call on your life, or whatever trials are being entrusted to you right now, you will not be outside of God's unfailing love and loyalty to you, his beloved child. And you've seen me illustrate it this way before. Colossians 3:3, by the way, says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this quarter represents your life. And the scripture says this is where you are. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. I call that a secure place. And inside of you dwells the Holy Spirit of God. So whatever you're going through right now, you are surrounded by God the Father and God the Son. There is nowhere you can go where God isn't. And before any trial touches your life, it has to pass inspection by God the Father and God the Son. It can't even touch you until they've determined this is our plan for you, and we surround you, you will have what you need to glorify me in this trial. And when you're not right with God, if you're still God's child, you are surrounded. You're just not aware of it. You're feeling a great distance from God. You're feeling disconnected from God. But one of the sweet blessings of being right with him again is being conscious, being aware of his presence. As Asa preached about Wednesday, we've been praying for 2 years for God to manifest his presence and power and glory at New Life Church. When we're right with God as a church, We can't wait to come because we know that God will be in the house. We know that God will be at church. And we don't want to miss whatever God is going to do. Oh, pray with us, beloved. Pray with us that we'll not hold him back. Finally, knowing you're right with God is knowing genuine, shout-worthy joy. Verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but being joyful is not just our privilege, it's our duty. What does it say of God when his servants are discontent, complaining, slothful in service, and half-hearted in worship? Did you know that your joy or lack of joy is a powerful part of your witness to a watching world, especially your children? However sound your theology, however faithful your church attendance, however diligent your Christian service, hear your pastor this morning. A joyless Christianity loudly says that you wish you were following someone else. Now, don't misunderstand. We mourn and grieve in a fallen, broken world. We suffer pain and loss. But the person who is right with God has underneath them this foundation of joy, which is his or her strength through the trials of life. Beloved, I know this. When I see joy in your walk, I know you're right with God. Beloved, do you walk in the joy of one who knows he is right with God? Because when you're right with God, whatever else is true, you know your sins are forgiven. The judge has declared you not guilty based on the testimony of your advocate, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say to you, not guilty, you're free to go. He says, you're free to live. You're free to live a life that glorifies your Creator and Redeemer. You're the object of ceaseless love and favor. Your record has been wiped clean, and Christ's perfect record has been put to your account. You are accepted and welcomed into my family, God says. And you are an honored citizen of my kingdom where we will live together forever. Is that good news, beloved? Amen. Oh, how I pray that every man and woman, boy and girl, brother and sister will know the joy of being right with God. And if that isn't your testimony today, this prayer altar is open. God is inviting us to repent of our muleness, our stubbornness, our thinking we know better for ourselves than God knows. And all sinners are welcome to come. There are places at the table where your absence has been felt. We want the family together. We want everyone to come home, to know the joy of sins forgiven, the cleansing, to have fresh hope for new beginnings, new tomorrows. And so, worship team, if you'll come. And maybe there's somebody you need to talk to today, somebody you need to talk to this week and say, I heard the word of the Lord. I know I need to come home to him. I'm not sure what to do next. I sure look forward to your call. I sure hope you'll reach out to a brother or a sister. Just worship team, play something. Let's just give you an opportunity for Selah to pause, to reflect. And if God moves you to come forward this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the prayer that has been poured into this service, Lord, not just from us, but Lord, you ever live to make intercession. You've been praying for us today. Father, I don't want to be a mule. Lord, I've been battered enough by the hail and the lightning, and I want to come in out of the cold. I want to be with the family. Lord, I want to be right with you. I want to be right with my family. Lord, I don't want to waste another day. I hate being in the desert. I hate being alone. I hate being guilty. I hate the pressure and the stress and the depression and not having joy or peace. Oh, Lord, do a work. Do a mighty work in your church. Revive your people.